Chapter 2, please. First Timothy in chapter 2, our message is entitled God's Universal Life Policy. You might have a universal life policy. They're not as popular as they once were, but you might have one. And kind of get the drift of my thoughts there. First Timothy chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 7, though we're primarily focused on 4 through 7 for today. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, plural, prayers, plural, intercessions, plural, and giving of thanks, plural, be made for, what's the word? All men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, the word, all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Father, we ask for your assistance to grasp all that would be appropriate for us to glean from this passage today in this setting. We pray that you would bar those distractions that are within and without to keep us from giving attention to your word as we should and responding to it as we should. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The word all is used, interestingly, in 6 times in this section. 4 of them definitely relate to each other. It would be unlikely exegesis to say, well, the word all here means this and the word all over here means something totally different when it's in the same passage written by the same author. It's important for us to interpret the word of God correctly and accept what we read in its natural explanation most of the time. Rare is the time when it's something other than
singing
that.
Singing my life with these words.
Just trying to keep you awake. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have led everyone on their own way, and God hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Starts with the word, ends with the word all. It would be silly to think that the first all and the last all meant different things. Are we all sinners? Has every man since Adam and Eve that has ever lived, every human, let me say, been a sinner? Yes. When Christ died for that category of people, who did he die for? How many of them? All of them. We're reminded in verse 3 that what has been said is good and acceptable in the sight of God. That reminds me of Romans 12:2, where it says, as we yield our bodies as living sacrifices to God, allowing him to transform us into his likeness, we will know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. here's such a passage of Scripture that makes it very clear and very emphatic what God's will is for the salvation of mankind. Verse 4 says, "Who will have all men to be saved." God's salvation plan was that His Son would die for all, that all might be saved. The fact that all haven't chosen to be saved did not negate that God's Son died for all, and that God's will was that they all would respond to it. If Jesus can and did die for all, then we can and should pray for all. That was what we got from last week's message, the priority of prayer. It pleases God when we have a heart for all people, because who had a heart for all people? God did. He's not asking us to do more than He was willing to do Himself. And we're not being asked to die for other people. That's already been done. But we are asked to pray for all men. Why would we pray for all men if there isn't anything in the heart of God for all people? Salvation is clearly the primary topic of this section of Scripture. Prayer is the happy result of salvation. Because of what we saw God do, then we can pray that more and more people will respond to it. It's the motivation for our prayers, isn't it? It's also the motivation of our prayers of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for His love, for His mercy, for sending His Son, for Christ's being willing to come and His voluntarily giving of Himself for us. And as we've experienced the joy of being forgiven, we have a heart that all that we come in contact might also experience that transforming power. God the Father is the initiating source and designer of the plan of salvation for all mankind. And that plan was made possible by the ransom paid by Jesus. His intention is not exclusive. It is universal, available to and for all. Witherington says to be saved, that passage in verse 4, you notice how it reads, "Who will have all men to be saved," that's a passive verb. It would seem to imply that human acceptance of the gift of salvation is necessary for it to be actualized. Have you ever had somebody offer you something that you didn't take them up on the offer? Yes? That's pretty common, isn't it? We might not have wanted it. We might not have wanted it under the conditions. Lots of reasons. Maybe we just forgot. We intended to take them up on it, but then we forgot, and now the opportunity is passed. Okay? God is offering eternal life, a universal life policy. The fact that everyone has not taken God up on His offer doesn't negate the fact that it was made available. How many gods are there? Yeah. The pagans, the unsaved people, I mean, we're pagans if we aren't saved. And, you know, you don't have to eat bugs and not wear clothes to be called pagans, okay? Being estranged from God is to be a heathen or be a pagan. That's where all of us were until we got saved. So I don't say that word condescendingly. But in the day and time in which this church was operating in Ephesus, most of the people living in Ephesus believed in many gods and many saviors. They probably had a favorite set of gods, plus they also worshiped the emperor of Rome. And Paul, in this book, is coming out and saying, you know what? We're not going to worship the emperor. He's not our savior. We're not going to worship many gods or many saviors. We're going to worship one God. How many mediators are there between God and man, according to the text? One. What is a mediator? Yeah, a person that brings two estranged parties together. Now, that doesn't mean that both sides are equally to blame, but it means that something has to be done to bring them together. Imagine if there were many gods and many saviors. Just imagine for a moment. Because in the minds of many people still today, that's true. Some people say, oh, there's no gods. And I don't need to be saved. That's so childish. Saved. From what? Give me a break, you know. Isn't that how many folks think and believe? But some people say, oh, no, we believe there's supernatural beings. Lots of them. And there's lots of paths to God. You choose yours, I'll choose mine. I'll see you there. Imagine if that was true, and there were many gods and many saviors. Wouldn't each of those many gods have their own will that they could perpetrate upon mankind? Yes or no, if there were many gods, like the one God that we believe in. If they were all equal, couldn't they also have wills about what should happen to mankind? Well, what if their will was different than this God's will? And this God's will, and this God's will. And there you are. You're wanting to, you know, be helped by any one of them, but they all have a different will for what they think ought to be done with you. And then you have to find a savior that you're compatible with. I mean, it'd almost be like going shopping for a God, wouldn't it? It's kind of like, let me just see. As if they were all willing to serve you in the way you wanted, and you just kind of go try to find the God that had the best offer, the best plan for you, and then let me pick out a savior that, you know, kind of has conditions upon how he or she is willing to save me, that I feel most comfortable with, because if I'm going to get saved and go to live with them in their world, you know, I want to find the one that I really like the most. Like we're shopping for a car or a new house. Ridiculous, right? There is one God. Though the plan was universally offered to all, it comes from one source through one mediator. That's it. If we reject that, then will we be saved? Will we be in heaven? No. We can't say, I don't like this God. I'm going to get saved by this God over here. Like heaven is full of gods, and we get up there, one God's going to say, how did you get in here? I told you no. Yeah, but he said I could. Oh, fine. No, one God, one mediator. And then an emphasis is placed here, which I think is important. It says, this one mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. Or maybe, so that we're not thinking we're talking gender here, we're talking about human being. It's the human being, Christ Jesus. What better person to be mediator between God and man than the God-man, the one who is both divine and human? Did Christ give up his divinity when he came to be made as a human? Did he give it up forever? He did not. Did Christ lose his humanity when he died? Or did he go to heaven with the same body and coming again with the same body? Yes, he is sympathetic to our plight because he was made like us, yet without sin, true, but he understands us far better, having come here and lived here and been made like us, than when he was just the Son of God yet in heaven. I noticed it says that this mediator, in verse 6, gave himself. That was a voluntary self-offering. He gave himself as our replacement, as our substitute. Let's look at a couple of passages. Mark chapter 10, please. Mark 10 and verse 45. Just be reminded of this priceless truth that he gave himself. Mark 10, 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Speaking of Jesus here that we see from verse 3, he says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." So whose will was it that he give himself? God, the Father, wasn't it? And did he give himself? Yes. Look at chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 20. Not only did he give himself for the whole world, not only did he give himself for us, but verse 20 of chapter 2 says, "I am crucified," speaking of personally, Paul specifically, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." If there had only been one human being born that sinned, what would the penalty have been? Death. Whether there was one or 1 billion or 10 billion people, the penalty was the same. As much as God loved the world, he also loved each individual in it. Look at Ephesians, the next book, chapter 5. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And look, one other place, the book of Titus, which is just a little bit beyond our text today, book of Titus, chapter 2. Let's look at verse 13 of Titus 2, verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. When we think of that word ransom, usually we're speaking of money, aren't we? Somebody has kidnapped someone, and they are willing to release them only if a ransom sum is paid in some way to them, right? But there is no amount of money that can pay somebody out of hell. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is $1 million. No, it's unnegotiable, non-negotiable. The wages of sin is death. Someone has to die when sin has occurred. Non-negotiable. Rich people can't get out of the consequence of sin any more than a poor person. This week, that trial of Mr. Murdaugh wrapped up, didn't it? Some of you may have watched a little of the proceedings on TV. I didn't, but I saw highlights from time to time, you know. And he apparently was a very wealthy man. Was he, when they said, "You're guilty," was he able to go, "What do you take for that life sentence? I still got a little bit of bucks I've stashed away." Boy, he apparently went through money like water. Other people's money, didn't he? But he had a lot of land and property and houses. I don't know what he's really worth anymore. But did the judge say, "How much you got? We might be able to keep you out of the pen if you got enough"? No, nothing was mentioned about that. He could have been the wealthiest man in the world, but for doing these crimes, he's going to pay with his life in jail. Jesus didn't just pay some sum, he became the ransom. He stepped into our death that was looming over us for certain. He stepped into our death and took it that we might have his life. Amazing act of giving of himself. He not only took our death, but prior to our death, he took our horror, our guilt, our shame, and God's wrath. Think about that. Wasn't there horror and shame and guilt for what Mr. Murdaugh did to his wife and son? Compound that by everyone who's ever murdered. Compound that by everyone who's ever done whatever they did. Christ took all of that horror and that guilt and that shame and the accompanying wrath of God when he died in our place as our substitute. Can we ever get over that? I trust that we can't and won't. Such undeserved love. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5, let's begin in verse 14. Several wonderful verses here that speak of what God did in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ had to die for all, then all shared the same common thing, didn't they? He didn't die for some because only some needed it. He didn't die for some because God was only going to give it to some. He died for all. They all were in the same boat, sinners. Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Look at verse 17. Therefore, If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Look at verse 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, as a consequence or a result, might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ. That's the plan of salvation. All that was Christ's can become ours, and all that was ours is going to become Christ's. And he took it to Calvary's cross and paid the price for it to make possible our being reconciled to a holy and just God who couldn't just wave and say, oh, forget it, never mind, come to heaven anyway. No, he couldn't do that. Earthly judges might do that, but the real God of truth and justice and holiness cannot, will not do that. But he made a way through his own Son for our ransom to be paid. He did this for all. Can we turn to Romans chapter 5? Interesting chapter. Wonderful chapter. The first 11 verses we won't look at here, but there are they are a treasure of truths related to the gospel. God's Son didn't die for us because we're such wonderful beings and practically deserved it. You can read about that in the first 11 verses. But let's look at a couple of verses from 12 and following. The word one, O-N-E, is used 12 times from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. That's amazing. 12 times. Notice with me, if you would, all the verses are important, but for time's sake, let's notice just a few. Verse 15, it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if the offense of one, for if through the offense of one, being Adam, many be dead, and the word many there, don't confuse, don't think, he's not saying that we're all dead. We already read verses that say that we were all dead, right? We just read that in 2 Corinthians 5. Many means all here. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Just as the word many means all at the first part of the verse, the word many means all in the latter part of the verse. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Who is that one? Jesus Christ. So all that we are experiencing as descendants of Adam, that one man, can be undone by another one man, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. Do you see it? The Bible doesn't contradict itself. When men go in there with their own preconceived ideas and try to tinker with it, that's when it seems like one verse is contradicting another. But God doesn't forget what he said previously. Clearly, we were all in sin because of one man's actions, but we all have the opportunity to be saved because of another man's actions, Jesus Christ. So let me read verse 18 again. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man many can be made righteous. Let's turn back to our text, shall we, in 1 Timothy. The false teachers in that first century church of Ephesus and other places were teaching. One of their false teachings was that salvation was only available to certain individuals, maybe just to Jews, maybe just to certain people who were in the know, had the secret knowledge. Wasn't available to anyone and everyone. And Paul goes on to say, you know, makes it very clear, it's God's will that all be saved. God's Son paid the ransom for all. And this is being testified, verse 6, in due time. In other words, in God's timing, this has come to light, this fact. And Christ came to earth and he died. And now all that he accomplished is being testified. It's being proclaimed. It's being preached. And in verse 7, he says, I'm ordained a preacher. I'm a herald of this fact, of this truth to the whole world. I'm also an apostle. And he says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Because some people would say, no, it's not for all. Yes, Paul says, it's for all, even for those Gentiles. He says, I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity. This is God's will and God's plan. Not just to save the Jews, but to save all mankind. Why would Paul be so excited and motivated to proclaim truth and to proclaim the salvation story if no one has the ability or the freedom to respond to it? Because that's actually what's taught by the adherents of Calvinism. We entered into that a little bit last week, and in our afternoon service, we pursued that a little bit more. But the teaching of Calvinism is simplified into that T-U-L-I-P. And we talked about some of those points. By the way, there's a little brochure at the back table. If you'd like to have that, please take that. It explains the lotus, the aster, and the tulip. Those are like the three positions on explaining some of these truths. Our church historically would line up with the lotus, not with the tulip. Tulip, the T, stands for total depravity. Now, we believe that mankind, all mankind, are sinners. There's not some people that deserve heaven and others that don't. It's some that need a Savior and others that don't. We would believe that all men are sinners. No one can save themselves. They need to be saved. They need to be reconciled to God. They need to be forgiven. And that's possible only through Jesus Christ. We would all agree with that. But the Calvinists, unfortunately, take it a little further than that with their concept of total depravity, which really ought to maybe be renamed total inability. And that would be to say is because we're sinners, we have absolutely no ability to respond in any way, shape, or form to God.
to believe in him, to believe in his salvation, to accept his gift of Jesus Christ. We have no ability to do that at all. We're just kind of like dormant, waiting for God to do what he's going to do to us. We have no part in doing anything ourselves. That, I would say, the Bible does not support. Now, keep in mind, as I said last time, these are good men and women who love God as much as I love God, love his word as much as I love his word. Okay? They are our brother and sister in Christ. Because their system of theology has gotten them off track doesn't mean they don't love God. Doesn't mean that we should disfellowship with them, okay? We could patiently try to explain our different position, and maybe God will allow them to see something they hadn't seen. But we do that with humility. We don't do that with some sort of, I can't believe you don't understand, you don't know this. Because better men, better scholars, more godly people have gone down that path ahead of me. Okay? Thankfully, not all of them. Many, many godly, good men throughout history have taken a different path, which I find honors the word of God and the character of God better. But these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's not have a bad spirit or attitude towards them. But I'm afraid that they have, with this concept of total depravity or total inability, have basically said mankind has no free will. You have no free will as an unforgiven, unredeemed sinner to take action upon what God has done. And if God, then they see everything in their tulip is necessitated by that T. If the T wasn't true, they wouldn't need the U and they wouldn't need the I, which is unconditional election and irresistible grace. Again, I encourage you to get this if you'd like to study it a little bit more. If I can't do anything at all, nothing, if God doesn't do it for me, I'm lost, right? So they teach that God does choose, elect certain ones to be saved. And by, God will do upon you through his Spirit that which you could never do for yourself. And then you will get saved. And after that, you'll be able to do the things, respond in a positive way towards God. But you will have no ability to do that until God acts upon you. But they teach that God has only done that for some, not for all. How do you feel about that? And the way that God does that, he's chosen before he made anybody, he chose the ones that he's going to save. And somewhere along the way, he involves his irresistible grace into their life so that they can't but want to get and get saved. Here comes this irresistible grace that I cannot resist. I cannot refuse, and I become a Christian. Because God chose me to that, and I have no ability on my own. So you can kind of see, if we accept T as being true, then we got to have I, or we'll never have any you. And I would like to suggest, folks, that I don't believe that the Bible really teaches T or U or L or I. And P is a discussion for another day, a perseverance of the saints. We would have a lot of agreement with that position. But those first 4 points, folks, I'm afraid I cannot embrace that at all. In all honesty, I cannot be excited to proclaim the good news if I really thought it's only for some, not all.
And if somebody asks, you know, preacher, do you think I'm one of the elect? Because if you don't, I'm walking out the back door. I'm not going to waste my time in this meeting. What would I be able to say to that person? Well, let's just hope so. Stay anyway. No, sir, if you can't tell me that for certain that God loves me and that God died for me and that I have the ability to accept his free gift, then I'm not going to listen to the message. How can it be good news for me if God chose to not save me? Because that's the other half of it, of election, isn't it? If it was God's will to choose these people to be saved, the obverse of that means he chose these people to not be saved. Do we believe that the Bible teaches that? I made a handout available to people in the afternoon service of over 100 verses that refute unconditional election and limited atonement. I encourage you, and I've added to that probably 5 or 6 verses in my study through this week. The Bible is replete with so many verses, and we read quite a few this morning that indicate we were all in the same boat, and God loved us all and made a remedy possible for us all. It's a universal life plan. But God wants us to choose it of our own free will. We can happily and honestly proclaim the joyous gospel of Christ, God's plan of salvation, as being done for all people and available to all people, not just a predetermined, predestined group. Aren't you glad? Let's bow our heads. Father, as we close today, thank you for these truths specifically highlighted in our text today that are an encouragement to us. I pray if there's anyone who's yet not responded to the love gift of God the Father through Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that they will receive that gift today. Activate their free will to choose God, to choose salvation, to choose to be forgiven, to accept the ransom that was paid on their behalf by Jesus Christ, who gave himself. This we ask in Jesus' name.